Well, good morning, and welcome to those of you joining us online. Maybe you just logged in. We are thrilled to have you with us. As AJ said earlier, go ahead and leave a comment below. We'd love to interact with you in some way. And I just want to say this, because I thought this was really interesting. You know, every so often, you'll hear something or read something, or something will happen that will sort of confirm what you already knew to be true. And this week, it was a study that was put out by Gallup. And if you know Gallup, they do polls and surveys and all this good stuff, statistics and whatnot. And it's no secret that 2020 has been really hard on people mentally, right? People have had a real struggle with mental issues, depression. A lot of people have been losing their jobs. Of course, people have been losing loved ones. There's been a lot of just being down in 2020, and a lot of serious mental, you know, we've had people committing suicide and all kinds of things. Now, in this study by Gallup, it showed actually that in every group in 2020 is actually mentally doing poorer than they were in 2019, except for one group. There was one group of people who actually, in 2020, is doing better mentally, in better mental condition, than they were in 2019. And according to Gallup and their survey, their poll, that group is people who attend worship weekly. People that come to church weekly are mentally, according to the statistics, mentally healthier in 2020, the year of the pandemic and the lockdowns and everything else, sorry, quarantines, and all that, than they were in 2019. Why do you suppose that is? I think there's a reason. And I'm so excited to be able to gather with you. I can't wait until the day when we can all physically, those of you who are watching online, love you, and I'm so glad you're with us. But I can't wait for the day when everybody can feel like they can safely gather together in one room and worship and sing those songs till the roof blows off the place. Because I want to tell you something, throughout my week and everything, something has become very clear to me, and I don't want to sound like I have some kind of special knowledge or anything like that, because that's not true. But what I do want to say is something I do know because I see it in people's lives, and that is this. God is at work at Hope Bible Fellowship. Like, God's working in people's lives. He's talking to people's hearts. He's speaking through his word. People are seeing things anew in his word, not because of my preaching, okay? That's not what I'm saying. This is not an attaboy, okay? But just sitting in our Bible studies on Tuesday night, and I know the ladies on Wednesday night, and talking to people throughout the week, and, you know, getting emails from people or comments on whatever it is. God is at work, and I am thrilled to be a part of that. One thing is, I don't want to one-up AJ's announcements at all, because he does such a great job, and Ken has helped us with announcements, does a great job, so I don't want to one-up him or anything, but I just wanted to expand a little bit on what he said about Christmas Eve. We decided, last week I met with the deacons, and we talked about all of the ins and outs of Christmas Eve service this year with the coronavirus stuff, okay, social distancing, people traveling, us traveling, stuff like that. And what we've decided to do is to do a sort of a hybrid online and at home with your family service. We're going to be providing you with a Christmas Eve Holy Night kit. It's called the Hope Bible Fellowship Holy Night kit that we're going to be providing, and you'll be able to pick those up starting next Sunday, and you'll be able to take those home, and it'll have a script and some different things. So you'll be able to actually go through a Christmas Eve service, sort of a devotional truncated version, with your family at home in your homes. And I think it's going to be a really special time, and for you parents, I think it'll help you just in that continued discipleship of your kids, because you know that's your responsibility, right? And so, because we're not gathering in person that night, we'll be able to kind of focus in on that a little bit. But then in addition to that, we'll have a live service. Well, it'll be a recorded service that will go live on Facebook that evening as well. And so I'll put out more updates, as AJ said, about that. But I'm actually pretty excited. I was a little nervous when we started kicking around the ideas about it, but it's turned out to be something I think is going to be really, really cool. And so what we've tried to do is look at this year instead of all the things we can't do, all the things that the virus and the regulation stuff keep us from doing, is we want to look for the opportunities. And so I want to encourage you during this season, with your neighbors, with your family. Look for opportunities to spread the true meaning of Christmas, which is not a feeling, okay? It's not a presence. It's Jesus. And so that's what we're going to talk about continuing during the sermon now. I've spent 5 minutes doing announcements, so don't count that against me. All right. Here's a question for you. And if you've got your Bible, go ahead and flip open to Isaiah 53. Or if you got it on your device, scroll open to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to ask you a question as we get started. And the question is this. Could you, if given the opportunity, tell someone about Jesus, share Jesus using only scriptures from the Old Testament? Is that possible? Now, I'm not suggesting that you try this, okay? I'm not suggesting that that be your leadoff. But there has been some talk in the last few years in our culture about us, quote-unquote, unhitching from the Old Testament. One prominent pastor and teacher thinks that it's too hard for people to believe the things that are in this part of the Bible. But here's the problem with unhitching. You can't do it, number one. Because if you lose the Old Testament, you have some pretty big problems, right? The entirety of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament constantly quote and allude to the things of the Old Testament. One of the biggest books in my library, if you walk in my office, one of the biggest, thickest books that I have is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. And it points out every allusion or quote from the New Testament of the Old Testament. Okay? So you can't do away with the Old Testament. It points forward to Jesus. They constantly quote it in the New Testament. And it is the Word of God, and we desire to know the whole counsel of God. So the Old Testament is very important for us, as is the New Testament, of course. But one thing that we find in the Old Testament is that there are many prophecies that point forward to Jesus, and some of them had an immediate meaning in the situation into which they were given, right? That's how prophecy works, okay? So a prophecy is given, and a lot of times it'll have an immediate meaning in the situation, in the time where it was given, and then a future meaning or something that it points forward to into the larger and more future meaning. Now this morning, as we jump back into the book of Isaiah, I want to remind you that for the last 3 weeks, we've been investigating this coming Savior promised in Isaiah, foretold in the book of Isaiah. And we're kind of pulling apart the story of ancient Palestine to find out what's going on and what's the context into which these prophecies were spoken. We've talked a lot about the wicked king Ahaz, right? And the failed invasion of the two, the allied kingdoms of the north coming and attacking Ahaz and failing, but then planning to do it again. But today what I want to do is just give a little recap of Jesus in the Old Testament that we've looked at for the last few weeks. Now, I've mentioned various passages so far leading up to what we're covering today, but it's going to be helpful for us to take this as kind of a big overview. Of course, this isn't going to be comprehensive, okay? Again, if it's one of, I mean, there are over 300 prophecies pointing towards Jesus coming, and we are not going to be able to get to all of them. Okay, but we're going to do an overview. And so I want to start with this very general overview at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And this will be up on the screen so you can kind of hold your place in Isaiah 53 because that's going to be our main passage for today. But in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll recall, what had happened up to that point is God had created the earth and man and woman. And he'd put them in the garden and told them they could eat of any tree except the one tree, right? And then the serpent came, deceived the woman. The woman ate from the tree, gave it to her husband who was with her. Okay, so there we have the first passive male, right? And he's standing right there and didn't stop her from eating it. So she gave it to him who was with her, right? And then sin entered the world. And so God comes and God pronounces the curses on the man, the woman, and the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, he's speaking to the serpent. And he's giving the curses to the serpent. And this is what that verse says. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this verse is what we call in theological circles, it's a real big word that you can use to impress people at parties, okay? And the word is proto-evangelium, okay? It's one of my favorite words, actually, in the Bible, just because I like the way it sounds. Proto-evangelium, right? It makes me sound smarter than I am. So the word is proto-evangelium. There'll be a spelling test on that later. All right, just kidding. But what does this mean? What is proto-evangelium? Why do we call this verse that? Here's why. It means first gospel. First gospel. So even at the beginning, right as sin had entered the world and God was saying, these are what the consequences of sin are, even at the very beginning, he was providing us with that glimmer of hope that there would be a Savior coming. There would be someone coming, born of woman, who would crush the serpent. There's a famous, I say famous, it's only become famous in the last few years, but a painting, and you've seen it maybe online, people pass it around during Christmas time and Advent time on Facebook, but we've got that, and I want to show you this picture of this painting. This is amazing, and it's like one of those things that the longer you look at it, the more different things you see, right? But this is a painting of proto-evangelium, of first gospel, that even while Eve, there with the hair, right? Even while Eve is holding the fruit that she's eaten, that when and Adam had eaten and sin had entered the world, and you see the serpent, and he's wrapped around her leg, and then she's standing there and she's got her hand on Mary's pregnant belly, and where's Mary's foot, right? And the idea is not yay Mary or yay Eve or anything like this. The idea is the connection. Because to understand why the gospel is so great, you got to understand how deep the fall was, right? That when sin entered the world, then Genesis 3:15, God is promising a solution to the problem that we already had, right as we had it. It shows his sovereignty, his rule, his reign. And so when I look at that, I just look at that and I could just kind of stare at it and be like, there's so much, I mean, from the looks on their faces to the just the idea that even as sin entered the world, there was a Savior coming. And we get to celebrate that at Christmas. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If you remember from a few weeks ago, and if you weren't able to catch that one, I would say go back and watch the video. It'll be a few weeks before in our feed. This was the sign of a virgin carrying a baby, a virgin who would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was carrying a baby who would be king. Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior, the King who would save his people from their sins. And this right here, this verse in particular, invited all manner of questions, both in Isaiah's time and in Mary's time, right? So all kinds of questions that they would ask, because remember, we have hindsight, right? We look back. We've heard some of us have heard the Christmas story as long as we've been alive. For some of us, that's longer than others, right? But some of us have heard the Christmas story for 40 years, okay? And we look back and we're like, well, of course the virgin conceived a child. That was Mary and the child was Jesus. Of course that happened. We look back. But try, if you can, to put yourself in the shoes of a Jew who was living in Nazareth or somewhere else at the time that this was going on. And you know this prophecy, right? You're like, oh, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. How do you process that? Because this has never happened before at that point. And even now, hey, it's only happened one other time. And we have people that have a real hard time processing that. Can you imagine in a more primitive culture, right? How they would have had probably raised all manners of questions. But then in Isaiah chapter 9, if you'll remember, we went there, and in verse 6 through 7, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So there was no question who would do this. A child would be given by God to a people who were walking in darkness, and that child would be a great light. They were in gloom and strife. And in their gloom and strife, this promised king, this promised child, would be their peace. Even while they were under this yoke of oppression, this burden, they were walking in darkness, and this coming child would be as a bright light. If you remember last week in Isaiah 11, there was the prophecy of a branch, the shoot growing from the stump of Jesse. And I said, in the midst of the desolation, in the midst of a forest completely hewn down, all these stumps as far as the eye can see, this big forest, there's all this death and destruction, and here's this green shoot of hope springing out of the stump of Jesse. That was a promise to the people of Israel that the promised king, this child who was coming through the line of David, that it looked like that line might be wiped out, but it would not be completely wiped out. And this sprig of hope, this shoot growing from the stump of Jesse, would be there. Then in Isaiah chapter 43, according to Ligon Duncan, the people were plagued with a problem of idolatry and were promised by God and then provided by God with a saving servant. There would be a saving servant. In Ezekiel chapter 34, there's the promise of a shepherd. In Micah chapter 5, there's a promise of a ruler to come, a ruler who would bring true peace to his people. He would bring blessedness and total well-being. In Psalm 110, David's son turns out to be David's Lord in this verse, right? You read it and you're like, okay. And before he sits at God's right hand, he draws all people to himself. And he does this by being lifted up on a cross. That was in Psalm 110, if you want to go back and check that later. But after hearing all of these things, nothing like the prophecy we're considering this morning could have been expected. They had these promises of a great king, one who would come and save his people. He would serve them by saving them from their sins, and he would save them from the darkness of gloom and oppression and all the things we sing about, right, in the first verses of the Christmas carols, right? And he would be this great light coming, and so none of them would have expected it to happen the way it was actually foretold in Isaiah chapter 53. This great King, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, the Shoot, Emmanuel, God with us, the expected Messiah, would also be despised. That's the title of the message this morning, is Despised King. The Despised King. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into Isaiah 53. Father God, as we come to this time, I pray that my words would be clear. I pray that your truth would be not just evident, but it would explode in our hearts, that you'd invade our lives with your truth, that it would change our day-to-day lives, that what we do tomorrow would be different because we understood this truth of who you are and how you want to change us. God, you know, I don't even feel worthy to be standing here this morning, but I pray that you would use me, that you would use your word, that you'd just be big here, Jesus. May I decrease and you increase. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to go all the way through, so you can follow along or it'll be on the screen as well. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers, its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You remember, if you were with us, I said something that they do in Hebrew prophecy is they write of things, speak of things in past tense. And it shows, it's kind of a sort of a poetic trick there, because what it does, it's not a trick, but a tool. And what it does is it shows that these things are so sure to happen, it's as if they already actually happened, because they're that sure. So with that said, in Isaiah 53, I believe we can find 9 traits or qualities of this despised king who is prophesied of. And I want to describe and see how they connect with Jesus, because, spoiler alert, it's Jesus that they're talking about. So the first one, the first trait that we talk about in Isaiah 53 is one that he was unexpectedly magnetic. Unexpectedly magnetic. And in verse 2, we'll see this. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. According to this, the coming king would not have anything visibly that would attract people to him. And yet people were drawn to him. We know that his people would be drawn to him, and we see that looking ahead to Jesus in the New Testament, we see that happen. But according to Isaiah here, it wasn't because of his physical appearance or some majesty or beauty that he had. This is part of the reason that I don't like most artistic renderings of Jesus. Right? In most of them, he's way too pretty. Okay? Glowing blonde hair. And folks, Jesus wasn't white, okay? He was Jewish, for crying out loud. So when I see the blonde-haired hippie Jesus in the paintings a lot of times, I'm like, that's not quite right. So aside from the whole second commandment thing of not making graven images, just most of them are not a good representation anyway. So if there was nothing physically drawing about him, then why would he, along with his people, declare himself the fairest of 10,000, as the old song says? See, people were drawn to Jesus, are drawn to Jesus, and will continually be drawn to Jesus, not because he's attractive looking, but because of who he is, because of his character and what he has done for us, his holiness, that he is the Son of God. The second characteristic here I want to look at is rejected and unvalued. We see that in verse 3. Leon Duncan points out the irony of this passage. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that the one who is our joy, is our comfort, is our peace, is our well-being, the one who did the greatest act of accepting of us sinners, right, and forgiving of us, the one who would accomplish all of that was actually rejected himself. He lived a life of sorrow and grief. We did not value him. No mother or father would ever pray this over their new baby, that their kid would be rejected and live a life alone without friends. Yes, I understand Jesus had the 12 that traveled around with him. But no mother is holding a new baby praying, God, please let this child be rejected by everyone. Yet our Savior was foretold and promised to be live a rejected life. So when you feel alone, when you feel rejected, know that your Savior has felt that on a level that is exponentially deeper than what you feel it, and know that he understands your pain. He's felt it. And more than the fact that he's felt it, he actually carried it for you on your behalf. The one who has accepted us was rejected. Number 3, he carried sorrows not his own. You can mark that down as verse 4. This king would bear the griefs of his people that we, his people, would know joy. That his people would know joy. Not simply happy, not happiness, but joy deeper than happiness. This is a deep down happy, like true happiness and satisfaction. Here's the thing. The sorrow and grief that he carried were not his own. They were yours and they were mine. The people of his day considered him cursed of God. Because the Bible says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree, right? That's not a direct quote, right? But cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And then he's crucified. And they considered that he was cursed. And the irony of all this is that the one who was considered cursed by his own people is the only one in the world in history who deserved not to be. And yet he was. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrow that we may know true happiness and blessedness. Deep, deep-seated joy. So many deep doctrinal truths in this passage. You could teach a seminary class on it because there's so many deep truths in here. And they're important for us to understand. They're important for us to understand because they get at the heart of the gospel. Number 4, substitutionary piercing. Substitutionary piercing. There's a doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement. Again, huge words to impress people at parties. Also to make sure we get the doctrine right. But it means that the penalty of our sin was paid to atone for our sin by a substitute, by Jesus being a substitute, meaning he took the wrath of God that we deserved upon himself in our place on the cross. That he would be pierced as a substitute. Why would this be the plan? Because it was the plan so that we could get God's pardon, so that we might be made alive, so that we might be made right with God. We are the ones who have broken the law. We are the ones who deserve to be hanging on the cross. We are the ones who deserve the piercing and deserve the eternal wrath of God. But he was crushed so that we could live. You get that? He set us free. We, prior to knowing Jesus, we live in bondage to sin. Like, we can't do anything about it. And Jesus swoops in and pays for that penalty of death that we deserve on the cross and sets us free, breaks the chains of bondage. We sing about this at Christmas time too, right? Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger, but a Savior on a cross. Number five, he was faithful and punished. Faithful and punished. He did not stray. He was faithful. He lived a perfect life. He did not ever sin. And he had brothers. And I have a brother. And he had to be God to not sin, having little brothers. He did not stray, but he bore the burden for my straying. So we find out he's completely faithful, and yet he pays a price for my unfaithfulness. He lived perfectly in the will of God. He took the punishment for my sin, for your sin, for our straying, and the only one who didn't stray had our straying laid on him. He lived the perfect life we couldn't in our place, and then had our imperfection placed upon him on the cross. Our iniquity was laid on him. The iniquity of all of us was laid on him. He was faithful and punished for our sin, for our iniquity, for our unfaithfulness. Number six, oppressed for freedom. Verses 7 and 9, through 9, excuse me. Oppressed for freedom. Why? He was oppressed for freedom, not for his freedom, for our freedom. He was afflicted and torn down so that we would be made whole. He was judged and condemned so that we could be declared not guilty, so that you would hear the words not guilty and be free. The great exchange. He took our sin and gives us his righteousness, his right standing before God, so that when God looks at me, he no longer sees my sin, but he sees Jesus' right standing before him. That's better than it's as if I never sinned. It's he sees Jesus' right standing. Number seven. Pleasingly crushed. Pleasingly crushed. Verse 10. I'm going to read verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus was crushed by God to free us from our sin. Now, the massive burden of your sin that separated you from God is, it's not off your back and you're free. You feel light because the burden is gone. Now imagine, you're carrying this burden of sin and it's on your back and you feel crushed, and all of a sudden it feels light, and you look over at Jesus, and all of your sin that you were carrying on you is now on him, and he's being crushed by it. That's the picture. He was crushed, and it was the will of God to crush him. Your freedom was won by his selfless love. Your freedom was won by his selfless love. And he knew everything about it, and he understood the price he was going to pay, and he understood what was going to happen. This was a selfless love. There wasn't anything reckless about this, okay? He knew what was going to happen. He was in complete control. It was selfless love. And it pleased God. It satisfied what was required by God, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so in order to please the requirement for sin's debt, sin's atonement, Jesus was crushed. And it pleased God. It satisfied his requirement. It was a perfect sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice. No more having to go with rams and lambs and animals, which were insufficient anyway. This happened once and for all, and it covers our sin. Number 8, satisfaction in the joy. Satisfaction in the joy. Jesus, he saw the joy set before him. And he did this with a view to the joy set before him. So even in his severe anguish, he was satisfied to see the Father's purpose and plan accomplished. He was satisfied to suffer selflessly because he saw the end results. He saw the joy set before him. And he was satisfied to see that the Father's plan and purpose would be accomplished. So that gets me thinking and go, wow, am I willing to go through the things that I'm going through, that God wants me to go through, in order to see God's purpose and plan accomplished? Or do I just want to complain about it all the time? Jesus wasn't complaining about it. Duncan says that your debts were not just canceled, they were liquidated. They no longer exist. And Jesus was never resentful about it. Man, if I did something for someone, then they turn around and slap me in the face after I'd done it, I'd probably be like, oh man, why'd I go through all that for them? Why'd I do that? And it wasn't anything like what he, I mean, it's not even, we don't even understand, like, going through something like that the way he did. And yet, he was never resentful about it, because, by the way, we did turn around. We continually turn around and slap him after that. He was never resentful because it was worth it to him. Understand that the gospel's not about you, but you were worth this to him. Not because you're great, not because you're awesome, because you're not, and neither am I, right? We're sinful, right? We accept the gift of forgiveness, and then sometimes we turn right around and act like we don't care. But the price to be paid was worth it to see the purpose of God accomplished. To see God glorified and you saved from your sin and restored to relationship with God. Sometimes we can go real crazy with this, you know, thinking, oh, it was all about me and I'm so good and God wanted me because I'm so awesome, and that's not it at all. God wanted you because he's so awesome. Number 9. This is the last one we're going to address today. The justifier of the wicked. The justifier of the wicked. You know, it would not have done us any good if Jesus only knew how to justify the righteous. If he just knew how to do it. Like, he knew what he should do and just knew it. Like, that wouldn't have done us any good if all he did was know it. Or to declare that righteous people are righteous. That wouldn't have been good enough. He had to also do the work of justifying. Not just know how to do it, but to actually do it. Not to look at righteous people and say, oh, righteous people are righteous. The well people don't need a doctor. It's the sick people who need a doctor. This king foretold about, who would be born, knows how to declare the wicked to be righteous. Not the righteous to be righteous, but to declare and justify the wicked to be righteous. In a way that does not compromise the justice or the righteousness of God. I read that he knows how to declare the guilty, guiltlessly. I can't even say it right. He knows how to declare the guilty guiltless guiltlessly. This is good news. This is phenomenal news. He's a selfless, merciful, and wonderful King and Savior. And this is what we celebrate during Christmas. That he did not stay a baby. If all it is sweet baby Jesus in the manger, right? I think about that Will Ferrell movie, Talladega Nights, where he's on fire and he starts praying to sweet baby Jesus. Or they get around, they're doing the meal. They're praying before the meal. I can't think of it. And they, if you haven't seen the movie, don't bother. But and he prays and he says, "Sweet little 7.3-ounce baby Jesus." No, that's not the point. The point of Christmas would be that he would, number one, that he would come as God, that the whole way all that happened proves he is God, fulfilling prophecy, coming through a virgin, being a suffering servant, coming in a way to show people what the kingdom of God would be like instead of coming in as a conquering king. I'm reminded of when I taught Bible at Iowa Christian Academy, and we had all these hockey players who came to our school. They were from all kinds of different countries. So I had kids that had never opened a Bible. I learned how to say "shut your mouth" in like three different languages, okay? Maybe I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, I taught Bible to kids who'd never studied the Bible. And we were talking about this, that Jesus, when he came the first time, he came as a suffering servant. But when he returns, it's going to be completely different. And one little 14-year-old kid from England looked up and he said, "He's coming back?" "Yeah." And this kid, this French-Canadian kid from Quebec, leans back in his chair and he looks up at me and says, "So, does that mean we get another Christmas?" I said, no, it's going to be way different the second time. The first time he came as a suffering servant, the second time he is coming back as a conquering king. He is a selfless, merciful, and wonderful King and Savior, a suffering servant who was crushed for our iniquity, and who will return in the second advent. He will return the conquering king. I'd like to illustrate this whole thing by sharing a brief story. This comes from some material Dr. Jeff Dodge wrote called Theology of the Gospel. It's a great class. We probably will offer that class at some point. I've taught it a few different times. But this is an adaptation of a story that was once told by Fred Barshaw, who was an elder at Grace Community Church out in Sun Valley, California. And I'm going to read this story to you, because I think it's a good illustration. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far, far away, there lived a great king. He was simultaneously the most powerful man in the kingdom, as well as the kindest and gentlest man in the entire realm. The kingdom was known for its peace, harmony, and goodwill. Neighbors cherished one another, and years would pass without a single crime being committed. One day, however, the chief servant of the merciful king came into the throne room with ill tidings. "There's a thief in the realm of your kingdom, sire," said the servant. The king was astonished. "Find the thief, and when you do, bring him to me. He will be punished with 10 lashes. Those in the room were astonished. It had been so long since a crime had been committed, they could hardly imagine anyone who would have done such a thing. A week went by, and the servant again made his way into the throne room. "I have bad news for you, sire," the servant reported quietly. "The thief has not been found, and he continues to rob your people." In anger, the king raised his voice and said, "Find the thief, and when you do, he will receive 25 lashes. The people began to murmur among themselves. Who could withstand such a punishment? Who could possibly be committing such a crime? But as time went on, the servant once again came back into the throne room with yet another bad report. "Your Majesty, the thief has not been found. We have searched in vain for him. Your people are still being robbed." The king was enraged. "Find the wretched thief, and when you do, his punishment will be 50 lashes. Now the people were filled with dread. They were not even sure that the king himself could withstand such a punishment. And if he could not, then certainly no one could. Who could be doing such a thing? Soon afterward, the servant again approached the king in his throne room, his face pale and his voice timid and hollow. "Your Highness," spoke the servant, "the thief has been found." Bring him to me this instant," cried the king. The crowd that had poured into the throne room slowly parted, revealing the thief, who now stood trembling in the middle of the room. To the utter shock and dismay of all, it was the king's aged mother. There she stood, trembling and crying. Her small and frail body was shaking with fear and shame. She was perhaps the very last soul that anyone would have suspected of such a crime. And there stood the king in shock, deeply wounded. The crowd began to wonder and murmur among themselves, "What will the merciful king do? Will he set aside the law and display his love and mercy by forgiving his mother for her crimes? Or will he display his sovereignty and justice by giving her exactly what she deserved? Will he choose mercy or will he choose justice?" The king raised his hand to quiet the crowd. "Bring the whipping post," he said. The crowd was dumbfounded. Would the king truly have his mother receive such a punishment? Even the king could scarcely survive such a flogging. This frail woman would not even last a few strokes. The old woman was tied to the post. Her garment was rent, exposing her back to the whipmaster. Her ribs could be counted for her frailty. "Administer the lashes," said the king. Not a sound could be heard as the whip was raised. But just as the whipmaster was about to unleash his first stroke, the king cried, "Halt!" The crowd sighed in utter relief, but not for long. The king stood from his throne. He slowly removed the crown from his head. Laying it upon the regal seat, he began to walk down the stairs toward his mother. He laid aside his royal robe and finely woven tunic. Coming to his mother, he wrapped his enormous body around her, completely enveloping her under his frame. "Now, administer the lashes," said the king. Thus in one act did the king display pure mercy and perfect justice. You have broken the law of God. Your very nature is sin, and the penalty is death. The wrath of God poured out on sin. But the King, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, stepped in to absorb that wrath that was due to you on the cross as your substitute. Those who repent of their sin and believe this message of good news will be saved, will have joy and peace with God. He understands your grief. He carried it for you. So why don't you just surrender to him? Why don't you just let him have it? Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate Christmas with our church. And it can be a whole new experience for you. When you understand the good news and you truly believe and trust on Jesus for salvation, your heart worships from a place of joy, from a place of gratefulness. And as your pastor, I want this for you. Just as another human being, I want this for you. If the Lord is speaking to your heart today, then I would ask that you just respond to him. For the rest of you who say, "Pastor, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I know these truths, I'm so thrilled that we have this truth. So how will it change your life? What do you do with it?" Well, how about this? Live in the freedom of the gospel. Some of us live like we're still enslaved to our sin. And you don't have to be. Live in the freedom of the gospel. Secondly, live in the peace that your burden has been carried. Some of us, like Jesus has carried our burdens, and yet we try to pile them on and carry them around on our own. Why? When I say it like that, you're like, "I don't know, it doesn't make any sense." I know! But we still try it. So release them to him. He's already paid the price. He's already carried the grief. Live with joy. Sorry. I don't know how that happened.
Pick Me Up, featuring Anna of the North.
No. What? I'm really sorry. That's happened another time to me. So live with joy that you have a Savior who dwelt among us. And celebrate. Celebrate this year because all of this is true. And ultimately, this should cause us to worship. Let me pray and then we're going to sing together. Father God, as we come to this time of responding to you in worship, God, I pray that the cry of our hearts would be, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we will follow you. We will trust you. We will live in that freedom and we will celebrate. And God, we want it to reverberate through our voices to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our classmates, God, that you not just are the reason for Christmas, but that you provided for true joy and peace. That the story doesn't end in a manger. It doesn't even end on a cross, but it will be in eternity forever. That you died and you rose. Father, I pray that our lives would reverberate with that. And God, I pray that would change everything about what we do, from the way we work to the way we play to the way we serve. And that we wouldn't say, yeah, great, those are truths. I already know those things. Wonderful. But that we would really seek how those things change how we live. Teach us to live in your freedom. Teach us to live in your truth. Teach us to not carry burdens that you've already carried. And help us trust you because you are true and you are holy, Jesus. And you are the only Savior, the only one worthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.